I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word or in the order of worship to our sermon text this morning, which is from John chapter 6. And as you turn there, I'd like to extend to you greetings from Redeemer Church in Hudson, Ohio, and from Western Reserve Presbyterian Church, the new daughter church that we are asking the Lord to help plant in Northeast Ohio. We're excited about this stage of ministry for our congregations in Northeast Ohio, and it is a great joy to be with you all this morning. It is a great privilege to be with you, as I consider myself having been pastored by Pastor Matt and Pastor Nathan for many years here in Nashville before going off to seminary and full-time ministry, and it's a great and deep and profound joy to be able to minister God's Word here alongside my brother, Pastor Nathan. And it is a joy to see so many of you that I have known and loved from all those years ago. And it is a joy to come together under God's Word and to hear God's Word and to feed upon God's Word this morning. We come to this section in John chapter 6 as a part of this series going through the book of John. And really all of chapter 6 stands together as a unit, as you have seen over the previous weeks. Chapter 6 begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's one of those miracles, one of those few stories that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's important, and it tells us something about who Jesus is. And after feeding the 5,000, Jesus and his disciples withdraw, and they go across the lake. Jesus walks on the water and brings them safely through the storm, showing us who he is yet again. And the people on the other side of the lake, they wake up the next morning and say, "Where's Jesus? We want more of this miracle. We want more of the miracle worker." So they come across the lake, and they themselves find Jesus. And Jesus knows their hearts and knows that these Jews who are seeking after him are looking for another sign. They're looking for a miracle. They're looking for the miracle worker. They're not seeking Jesus himself. They're seeking a show. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, refuses to do that. And instead, he interprets for us what he did the day before, feeding the 5,000. He describes to them what happened, what this parable was. And it shows these people who he is. What Jesus Christ has come to do, how he himself, as we saw in verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And Jesus continues as he was talking to the disciples, or to the Jews, as you saw last week, Jesus tells them that he has come from heaven. He's come to give eternal life to all who believe. So today we're going to see, how do the Jews respond to the statement of Jesus? Jesus describing to them who he is, what he's come to do. And we're going to see that these Jews, they don't respond with belief, but they respond with incredulity. They respond with a challenge to Jesus. They seek to humiliate him publicly before all of the people. And their hardness of heart is revealed. But what's amazing is in that moment, Jesus doesn't relent from the truth. He dives deeply, more deeper into who he is and the truths about himself, what he's come to do. And he expands upon this idea of being the bread of life and what does it mean for them and for us today. So before we come to God's word and read it together, let us seek the Lord's help to hear and to understand his word. So please pray. Oh, Father, we come to you and ask that this morning you would give to your people the bread of life. That by faith we would feed upon the body and the blood of Jesus Christ given for us. May your spirit be at work here and now in this moment to reveal to us Christ and to enable us to embrace him by faith. Oh, Lord, hear our prayer for the sake of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 6, verses 41 through 59. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who comes from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said all these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, this passage is really structured around two objections that the Jews present to Jesus. In verse 41 and 52, we see these two paragraphs. If you're reading along in the ESV, these are two paragraphs, and they begin with objections by the Jews to the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus responds to each of these objections by driving deeper into who he is, deeper into the truth that he's revealing. And he is becoming more and more unpalatable to these people. And we'll see even next week in the next passage that even some of his disciples are going to leave him. This is not typically the result we want in evangelism, is it, when we share the gospel? But Jesus here, speaking the truth, people are walking away from him. He's saying hard things, but he's saying true things that we need to hear, true things that give eternal life. We see here only the bread of life can satisfy, but it eternally satisfies any who believe in Jesus Christ. Only the bread of life satisfies, but it eternally satisfies any who believe in Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at 3 points this morning to help us organize our thought and our time together. So first, we're going to look at the true identity of the bread of life. Second, we'll look at the true nourishment of the bread of life. And third, the true hope of the bread of life. So the true identity, the true nourishment, and the true hope. So let's first look at the true identity of the bread of life. And we'll begin in verse 41, the beginning of our passage. The Jews here are questioning Jesus' identity. Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." He makes these bold claims. That first, the statement of "I am." That statement of using the divine name, the "I am who I am." Jesus uses that to say, "I am. I am one with the Father." This bold claim of divinity, and then he goes on to say, "I have come down from heaven. I'm the true bread from heaven." And so the Jews hear this, and they're bewildered. They say, "How can this be a heavenly person? How can he be as God? We know this Jesus. We know his parents. We know where he came from. We saw him grow up. We saw you as a child. How can you say you come from heaven?" But in this exchange, we see several indications of the true identity of the bread of life, of Jesus Christ. I'll try to be brief here, but we see the true divinity, a claim of true divinity, and a claim of true humanity here, all together in one, in just a few verses here. That "I am" statement, the claim, the name of the divine person, the divine God, Jesus uses that name to describe himself, "I am," and he says he's from heaven. And Jesus is telling the Jews that the one standing before you is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. God himself was dwelling among man. And this was a stumbling block to the Jews, that God would come and take upon himself human flesh. But they understand, in a way, Jesus' claim. They say, "How can you be God if you are truly man?" They assert that Jesus is truly man. And what they assert is true. Yes, they do know his mother and father. Yes, they did see him grow up. Yes, they did know him as a boy. It is true. There is true humanity. And Jesus doesn't dispute it. But Jesus even goes further to speak of his own flesh and blood. Not an appearance of flesh and blood, but his true flesh and blood. And this is the historical Christian doctrine, that's grounded in text just like this, of Jesus Christ being true God and true man. One person in these two natures, this glorious mystery, this glorious miracle of how God wedded himself to human nature and came down for us men and for our salvation. And take on human flesh to die that we might live. We see it affirmed right here. But the Jews could not comprehend it. They thought it was silly. They thought it was absurd. They sought to humiliate Jesus who was making these claims. They did not understand that God could take to himself human flesh for the sake of his people's salvation. And so these Jews, look what they're doing. Instead of submitting themselves to this claim of Jesus, to the divine word, they lord themselves over it. They say, we are the judges of this word. We can tell you what's true and what's not true. We will come show the ridiculousness of your claim. So they refused to hear the words of Jesus as he spoke truly with authority. But they mocked him so that they could shame him. And it's in this context that Jesus calls the Jews to believe. Verse 47, he calls them to believe his claims, to believe what he says about himself, to believe that he is the God-man, to believe, to listen, to heed the words of God. So this shows us the true identity of the bread of life, God and man. But we also see his identity is not just to be, but his identity is to do something. He's come on a mission. And we see that foreshadowed here in a couple of ways, where especially in verse 54, Jesus talks about his own flesh and blood, and he associates his flesh and blood with eternal life. Why? How can he do this? What's the relation between the flesh and blood of Jesus and eternal life? He's hinting here at what he will do through his flesh and blood. The offering of his flesh as a sacrifice, the pouring out of his blood as an atonement for his people. We can't miss the redemptive realities of the language that Jesus uses here to speak of what lay ahead of him. As he knew, he came to lay down his life for his sheep, and indeed he uses that word give in verse 51. He's going to give his flesh for life. He's going to give his flesh for his people. He's going to go to the cross to die for the sins of his people, but even more, to be raised again with all authority over death, over sin. We see the foreshadowing of Christ's mission here, and this helps us to understand that call to believe in verse 47. The call to the Jews to believe what the bread of life is saying. We don't just believe that Jesus is. We don't just believe the claim that he is God and man. As James tells us, even the demons believe this, and they shudder. This belief that Jesus speaks of, that Jesus calls us to, is not just merely believing propositions of truth. It's knowing the truth, believing the proposition of truth, but then resting upon it. The person of Jesus, and then what he has come to do, his mission and his work, as Jesus was foreshadowing it there, we can look back to it with crystal clarity, as we will do again as we come to the table. We rest upon him, our only source of nourishment, of comfort, of hope. So this belief that Jesus calls the Jews to then and calls us to today is to, yes, assent to these things, but to rest upon them, to let our souls rest in these truths, that it took the God-man to die for us and for our salvation. If that was not true, if Jesus was not truly God, if Jesus was not truly man, if either of those are not true, our salvation is ineffective. What he did is worthless. But Jesus shows us who he is. True divinity, true humanity coming on a mission. Do you believe in this Jesus and what he's done? Do you look to him? Do you rest upon him for salvation? Jesus calls today to believe in him. So the true identity of the bread of life is unfolded for us. But let's move second to the true nourishment of the bread of life. Jesus picks up on an illustration that he's using throughout this chapter. And it's the illustration of the Old Testament people of God and the manna that they received in the wilderness. So you remember that when Israel was in slavery in Egypt, God miraculously brought them out of Egypt. God miraculously delivers them from their tyranny through the Red Sea. He brings judgment upon the Egyptians and brings salvation for God's people. And they get to the other side. There's a celebration. They sing. They praise. And then what's the first thing that happens? They grumble. God's people grumble. They say, God, you brought us in the wilderness to kill us. We don't have any food. What's going on? And and they grumble against their Savior, the one who's brought them out and delivered them. So what does God do in the desert there? He gives them manna from heaven, this bread. He provides for them. He nourishes them. Their fear of death from hunger, Jesus nourishes them. He gives them what they need. He sustains them. He provides for their physical needs. He miraculously provided this manna to nourish them. And Jesus uses that story that was well known in the Jewish mindset that would trigger to them the glories and the grace of God and the kindness and mercies of God. Jesus triggers that by bringing this story up over and over through his discussions here. And they knew the grace of God here, but what Jesus does is something they don't expect. Jesus says, what happened there is nothing compared to what I bring. The nourishment that they received was purely physical, purely outward, but what I'm bringing is true nourishment. I'm bringing you true food, something that you truly need, your soul needs. What God did in the Old Testament was merely a description, an illustration of the spiritual nourishment of the coming Son of God to deliver his people. We need more than manna in the wilderness. We need the Son of God. Jesus highlights that those Israelites, they still died. They didn't die from hunger, but they eventually died. God provided for their physical needs, but they still died. But Jesus says, I'm going to one-up them. I'm going to one-up what God did in the wilderness, because if you believe in me, you will never die. I'm giving you a nourishment that will give you life eternal. Now, he's not saying we're not going to see death physically. Because yes, we all will, but Jesus says here, I will raise them up on the last day. There's eternal life that Jesus is giving to his people. This is true nourishment that Jesus himself gives. As the manna nourished the people in the wilderness, Jesus says, I will nourish your soul. I have all that you need. Let's look at his words one more time, starting in verse 47. Jesus says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He says, come to me, and you will be truly nourished. Jesus himself is the better manna, the true heavenly bread, the true nourishment that the world needs, and there is nothing outside of him that can give true nourishment. Even God's miraculous work of providing manna does not meet man's deepest need. But Jesus says, I do. I will nourish you. But the question is, how do you receive this better bread, this living bread, this bread from heaven? How do you receive it? How is one nourished? This is where Jesus makes some shocking statements. Look at verse 56, for example. What does Jesus say? Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood. This is truly shocking, and I hope it's shocking to you to read these verses. Because he's saying things that really don't, on a surface level, make a whole lot of sense. And they certainly didn't make sense to the Jews. They thought what Jesus was saying was preposterous. And this is their second objection in verse 52. They say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They thought Jesus was promoting a form of cannibalism here. And they were concerned. And they sought to show how ridiculous Jesus was being by publicly disputing with him in this way. But they are so far off in their understanding of the words of Jesus. The statement has been applied by some to the Lord's Supper. And when we come to the supper, they're saying we're eating truly the physical body and drinking truly the actual blood physically of Jesus Christ. They use this verse to demonstrate that. But I think that proposition commits the same errors of the Jews in this text. Jesus is not saying physically, we must physically eat him. Because the whole context of this passage is spiritual. He's actually saying the physical eating of the Old Testament is nothing like the spiritual believing in Jesus Christ. There's a spiritual need. And this physical nourishment of which Jesus speaks is pointing us to spiritual realities. I think we see this crystal clearly in comparing verses 40 and 54. So look at these verses for just a moment here. Both of these verses have an almost identical ending in both Greek and in English. And it says this. So the first part, which we'll come back to, the last part of these sentences is, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. These exact phrases are used in two different verses, and so there's an intentional parallelism going on here. The second half of these sentences are the same, but let's look at the first half. What's happening in the first part of these sentences? Verse 40 says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him. So to look and believe, you have eternal life, and I will raise you up on the last day. So those are the verbs, to look and believe. But look at verse 54. It says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's intentional equating of these ideas, looking and believing, along with feeding and drinking. The looking and believing are equivalent to the feeding and drinking. Feeding and drinking is an illustration of what it looks like to truly believe in our hearts by faith, to rest upon Jesus. Resting upon Jesus looks like feeding upon him in our souls, letting him be the one who nourishes us. So Jesus is calling us here to spiritually feed upon him by faith. What our soul needs is Jesus Christ. What our soul needs is to lean upon him, to rest upon him, indeed to eat and drink of him by faith. There's no place to go for real nourishment other than Christ. And we come to him by faith. And this Jesus Christ meets your every need. It's not just a physical nourishment. Indeed, right now it is not even a physical nourishment. But it is much more beneficial for your soul. Let's look at our third point, the true hope. This true hope actually gives legs to what this nourishment is. It actually tells us what this nourishment is that Jesus says he provides. And there's two parts here. A true hope that's both present and future. The present hope we have being nourished by Christ, we can look at verse 56. Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Jesus says, if you trust in me, if you feed upon me by faith, you abide in me, and I abide in you. As the theologians would say, there is present union and communion with Jesus Christ when we apprehend him by faith. Right now, you abide with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ abides with you. I grew up in wonderful Reformed churches and wonderful Presbyterian churches where I learned so much of the doctrines of grace, was taught solid biblical teaching, but I went to school in these more broadly evangelical schools. So I was exposed to a lot of lingo that wasn't used in my churches very often. And one of those terms that I began to eschew and try to not utilize is the term personal relationship with Jesus. It's used so often, it becomes ubiquitous. And the question is, what does this mean? And that was my problem. People use it without any content. It just means whatever you want it to mean. And so I used to never want to use that term and never like that term. But it's a term that shows us something beautiful about what Jesus is saying here. We do need to be careful how we use it, but it gets to the essence of what Jesus is speaking of here. He abides with us and we in him. There is a true relationship that the Christian has with the risen Son of God, Jesus Christ. We commune with him. We know him. He gives us his spirit. He makes us alive. He sanctifies us. He speaks to us in his word. He shows us the path of life and righteousness. He walks with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. We fear no evil. Why? Because the bread of life is with us. We have a relationship with the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I abide with you. This is a beautiful present hope that we have. A surety of the promises of Jesus Christ that he is with his people. That he walks with us through the deepest and darkest seasons of our lives. Through those moments when we don't know what's up and what's down, Jesus says, I abide with you. I nourish you. You may not feel it, you may not understand it, but you can know the Son of God is with you. When you're in the moments of sin and temptation, how do we run from sin? How do we turn from it? We know the Son of God abides with us. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit now that Jesus Christ communes with his people. Why would I want to affiliate myself with any sin like that? I want to run and turn from it. I want to follow after Jesus Christ in obedience because he abides with me. He sets me apart. He makes me holy. I have no part in these things. Knowing this truth helps us walk through those dark seasons. Knowing this truth gives us strength and temptation to turn from sin and to say to Satan, I don't belong to you because I abide with Jesus Christ. What a blessed hope. What a blessed joy that shapes our lives here and now, that moment that we believe in Jesus Christ. We are united to him. We belong to him, and all of the benefits of salvation are ours. We're forgiven of all of our sins, as we heard proclaimed here to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Your sins are gone. In that moment of believing, you are righteous in the sight of God because all the righteous deeds of Jesus Christ, even the teaching that he did in this very chapter, is credited to you. And the Father looks to you as one who has perfectly fulfilled the law. The moment we are united to Christ, the Spirit begins working in our souls to purge the sin out of our souls, that we would live lives that are more glorifying and honoring to God. Of course, being united to Christ shows that one day we will be glorified, as we'll come to in a moment. There's a future hope for us. This union with Christ is essential for us to understand the nature of our salvation. It's not merely an arm's length transaction we have with God. This really is getting at the essence of what it means to belong to God, so that we commune with his Son. He abides with us, and we with him. There is true hope now in the very present for the Christian. And there's particular application here in the Lord's Supper. It's interesting, the Gospel of John does not include the institution of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't later on in the book. We don't see Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. He's not teaching on it in this Gospel. The other three Gospels do. And so many scholars, commentators, believe that what John is doing here by revealing this story and these teachings of Jesus, John is teaching us something about the table. He's teaching us something about what it means to come to the Lord's table. And I absolutely think that's part of what's happening here. As much as these things are true, these promises of abiding with Christ, as much as they are true, as we merely trust in Christ by faith, they are more further pressed upon our consciences and made real and alive to us when we come to this table by faith. And it's not that we're eating and drinking the physical body and blood of Christ, but at this table, Jesus says, I am abiding with you when you feed upon me by faith. Or as John Calvin would say, at this table, our hearts are taken up into heaven, the place where God dwells. We commune with God. It's not some mystical experience. It's not some emotional high, but it is an objective, true reality. At this meal, we know Jesus Christ is with his people, as he's promised to be. So come and abide in him by faith. Come to Jesus Christ and hold tight to these promises and say, I don't know what my future holds. I don't know what path of providence the Lord will bring for me. No matter what it is, Jesus Christ abides with me. There's great present hope. I think there's an even greater future hope. Both the supper and this passage press our eyes to the future. Both the supper and this passage press our eyes to what's coming down the road. They know we're walking in a world of sin right now that's filled with corruption and decay and trials and turmoil and difficulty and wars and earthquakes. But there's a hope for the Christian. Jesus promises here eternal life in verse 47 and 54. He promises that his people will live forever in verses 51 and 59. And he says that he will raise him up on the last day, verse 54. All of this language, at least five times in this passage, are pushing us to the future, to consider the future, to consider our eternal state, to consider what happens after the grave. Where is your hope? Do you have a future hope beyond the grave? Christianity points to us a future. It reminds the Christian that this world is not our home, and praise God for that. Christianity tells us that this world of sin and sorrow will quickly come to pass, and we belong to a heavenly city that is to come. It's important here for us to see that Jesus says this future heavenly life is not some disembodied reality. Jesus clearly, through the whole Gospel of John, speaks of a physical, bodily resurrection, not just of himself, but of his people. Indeed, of all people. There will be a resurrection of all people. And Jesus speaks of the resurrection of eternal life for his people. A resurrection to life, a resurrection in our very physical bodies that allows us to dwell with the risen Savior forever and ever and ever. We have a future hope of physically dwelling with our Savior Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what that is like to dwell with our Savior Jesus Christ, to fall down around his throne in heaven forever and ever and ever? In the new heavens and the new earth, the place where righteousness dwells. Can you imagine what it's like to walk through life without sorrows and difficulties, but merely to praise the Lord day by day with your whole being? To see the beauty of his creation everywhere. To enjoy it all as it was meant to be enjoyed without the corruption of sin. It's the future hope Jesus lays out for us here. We can enjoy God, enjoy his world, enjoy his creation, and the fullness of his grace and mercy in Christ. Christian, you can be of good cheer today. Today, Christ dwells with you. And in the future, Christ will take your body, or will make your body and your soul new and bring you to dwell with him for all eternity. Do you long for that today? Even in Brentwood, Tennessee, where everything looks beautiful on the outside, especially compared to Ohio. But on the inside, we struggle deeply, do we not? We yearn for the day of Jesus Christ's return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Jesus' word here gives the Christian confidence in his own salvation. Knowing the true identity of the bread of life. Knowing it alone nourishes us. Knowing the hope that we have. This gives us confidence in our salvation. This leads us to a desire to praise and glorify him for the matchless grace and kindness that is ours. So Christian, take heart and rejoice. Ponder, consider. Let this guide you through this life, give you hope. But for some of you, does this sound too good to be true? Does this sound like a fairy tale? In one sense, it is too good to be true. Yes, it is true. There's no such thing as free lunch. And indeed, there's no such thing as the free grace of God apart from Jesus Christ coming and laying himself down for us on the cross. He paid for the salvation that we get to have. So if this feels too good to be true, consider the mercy and grace of Christ. Consider that you need it. Consider that he offers himself to all who come to him. Jesus Christ is ready to receive you by faith this very day and abide with you. And you with him. I wonder if some of you think that this sounds completely irrelevant to your life. This doesn't matter at all. What does this mean? It has no connection to my life. And I would implore you, as Jesus was doing for the Jews in this passage, to consider your eternal state. To consider, do you have any hope? To consider what lays beyond the grave. To consider how you stand before God drenched in the filth of your sin and your rejection of his free grace that he lays out for you this morning. Subject to no happiness or joy, no comfort or commitment, no knowledge of God except for his just judgment forever and ever and ever. Hear this. Christ offers himself for sinners. Hear this, that the bread of life has come down from heaven in order to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus Christ calls you this day to believe in him, to receive him, to rest upon him alone for nourishment. I can't help but return to the words of C.S. Lewis, as I know Pastor Matt did last week, from the Chronicles of Narnia, to help us see the beauties of the hope that's laid out for us. In the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, it concludes all the adventures in the world of Narnia. And you know Aslan, right? The great lion, as the savior and the great character, the great savior character of the book. And it concludes with this paragraph. Aslan says this: "The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And the narrator picks up. And as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which for one on earth, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. So it is with Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Only this bread of life can satisfy, but he eternally satisfies any who believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in him, and you will have life eternal, where every chapter is better than the one before. Let's look to him in prayer.